Take your copy of God's Word and open today, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, in our journey through the Gospel of Luke. We come to chapter 9, verses 46 through 56. And boys and girls and owls, pals, I want you to take some good notes today. I'm looking forward to seeing you at 5:15 this afternoon to take a look at your work from worship this morning. And we'll have a good time then. Luke chapter 9, verse 46 through 56, as we think this morning about this subject, welcoming Jesus. Welcoming Jesus. Luke records an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. He sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. This morning we're thinking about welcoming Jesus. Now I know everybody's version is not the same as mine, but if you have the same version I have, you'll find this word welcome in here five different times. Look first of all again in verse 48. "Then he said to them, whoever welcomes," that's the first instance of it, "welcomes this little child in my name, welcomes me." That's the second. "And whoever welcomes," that's the third, "me welcomes," that's the fourth, "the one who sent me." And then down in verse 53, you see that the people there in Samaria did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. Now, there are three truths I want you to see with me in this text for our consideration this morning. I hope you'll give careful consideration to them. First of all, verses 46 through 48, I want you to see with me that we welcome Jesus when we care for those who are unable to help themselves. We learn in this passage that we are welcoming the Lord Jesus Christ. We are receiving Him. We are embracing Him when we care for those who are unable to help themselves. Look again in verse 46. Luke tells us an argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Here's this argument breaks out among the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're talking about who's going to be in Jesus' cabinet. And one perhaps says, "I want to be Secretary of State." And another says, "No, I want to be Secretary of State. You ought to be Secretary of Defense." "No, you should be Attorney General." Something like that. Because they thought of Jesus as the Messiah in political terms. And they thought of themselves as someday soon when he establishes his kingdom, they're going to be right there in the citadel of power, helping the Lord Jesus Christ to rule and reign in Jerusalem. Well, fact of the matter is, it was not one of their finest hours. Look in verse 47. There we read Jesus knowing their thoughts. That tells me that Jesus wasn't there when they had the conversation. He knew what they were thinking. He knew what they were saying, but I don't think he was there when they had the conversation. I mean, it'd take a little bit of nerve to have that kind of conversation in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps they were there, but Jesus knew about it because he knew their thoughts. It also tells us that Jesus is no mere man. Yes, he is man. He's fully man. Born of the Virgin Mary. But because he could read their thoughts, it points to his deity. One of a multitude of instances in the gospel accounts that remind us that Jesus was both God and man. Fully God and fully man. And so we read in verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child. The implication here is a small child, what we would call a preschool age child, maybe 2 or 3 years of age. Jesus took a little child and had him stand beside him. And then verse 48, and then he, Jesus, said, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. And then he said, if you want to be really great, be like, welcome a little child. Welcome those who are least. Welcome those who cannot help themselves. Now, when Jesus took this small child and used him as an object lesson with his disciples, he was going against the grain. You know that the Lord Jesus Christ is thoroughly countercultural. He was countercultural to his own culture. In the day in which Jesus lived, children were loved and cherished, but they weren't regarded as very valuable. And a child was the smallest and the most powerless individual in first century Hebrew culture. The Talmud, an ancient Jewish writing, regarded spending time with children as a waste of time. One rabbi wrote, and I quote, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children, and tarrying in places where men of common people assemble, destroy a man. Now think about that. This rabbi equates spending time with small children as being given the morning wine, or hanging out with common people, or sleeping too late in the morning. Keeping company with children added nothing to a man's life or is important because they were regarded as unimportant. So when Jesus has a little child come and he uses him as an object lesson, what Jesus is doing is he is going against the culture. He's taking a stand that is contrary to that which is common in his day. Now a little child has little to offer. They are helpless for the most part. They have limited knowledge. They have limited physical strength. A small child has a limited financial wealth, if any at all. A small child has no political clout. A small child is a picture of weakness. And a small child is dependent upon his mother or his father or some guardian to care for him, to feed him, to clothe him, to nurture him. A small child is absolutely helpless. A small child can't make you great in the world's eyes. But Jesus said, this small child represents what my kingdom is about. For whoever cares for the weak and the needy and the poor and the helpless and the disadvantaged, you are caring for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look again in verse 48, the last sentence there. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now, hold your place for a moment here in Luke chapter 9 and find Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 34 and going through verse 40, Jesus makes very, very clear how it is that we can minister to him. Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 and following. Now, Jesus is talking about judgment here. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, or the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. This is a place of entering into the kingdom, of being rewarded. Verse 35, for I was hungry, Jesus said, and you gave me something to eat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink, and I was a stranger, and you invited me in. And I needed clothes, and you clothed me, and I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now, the implication is unmistakable here. When we serve the least and the last and the helpless and the needy and those who can't return our favor, when we do that, we are doing it as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. We are welcoming Jesus when we care for the handicapped and the underprivileged and the poor. This is a part of what we do as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are some in our world today who say, you know, we don't do this kind of stuff. That's social justice stuff, and that's just what theological liberals do or political liberals do. No, no, no. That's what followers of the Lord Jesus Christ do. It's right here in Luke's gospel. It's also right here in Matthew's gospel. Don't be misled by the siren sounds of the people who are on the talk radio. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the Word of God. We have a ministry to care for those who are unable to help themselves. When we care for people like that, we are welcoming Jesus into our fellowship and into our lives. Charles Colson was special assistant to President Richard Nixon. He had an office next door to the Oval Office in the White House. He was one of the most powerful men of that day. He got caught up in the Watergate, spent some time in federal prison for his involvement in some unscrupulous matters. After he left the White House, a friend shared C.S. Lewis' magnificent little book, Mere Christianity, with him. He read it, came to saving faith in Jesus Christ, and he went on to become one of the great Christian statesmen of our day. Just passed away a few weeks ago at the age of 80. I commend to you any book written by Charles Colson, but Colson said of this very matter that we're thinking about here, he said that Jesus served others first. He, Jesus, spoke to those to whom no one spoke. He dined with the lowest members of society. He touched the untouchables. He had no throne, no crown, no bevy of servants or armed guards. A borrowed manger and a borrowed tomb framed his earthly life. Kings and presidents and prime ministers surround themselves with minions who rush ahead, swing the doors wide, stand at attention as they wait for the great to pass. Jesus, however, said that he himself stands at the door and knocks, patiently waiting to enter our lives. We welcome Jesus into our lives when we care for and minister to and serve those who are unable to help themselves. The second truth I want you to see here with me now in verses 49 and 50. We welcome Jesus when we embrace other believers who oppose the work of Satan. We are welcoming the Lord Jesus Christ into our fellowship and into our lives when we embrace other believers, not of our group, not of our denomination, who oppose the work of Satan. Let's go back to Luke chapter 9 and look in verses 49 and 50. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he is not one of us. Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. Now, can you imagine? Here is somebody, some other follower of Christ, not one of the 12. We don't know who he was. It's a person whose name is not given for us. But he took the authority that's found in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to cast a demon out of somebody that was possessed of an evil spirit. And the 12 show up and they see it take place. And John says, look at it again. Verse 49. We saw a man driving out demons and we tried to stop him. He's not one of us. He's not our crowd. Why would he do that? Well, we don't know, but let me guess. Pride. So much of what drives what we do is pride. You say, how so, Brother Al? Well, where were we last Sunday? What happened in the text for last Sunday morning? Look back in the verses 38, 39, and 40. Luke 9, verses 38, 39, and 40. Jesus, James, and John had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. They come down the mountain. We pick up the narrative in verse 38. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child, a spirit, that is an evil spirit. A demon seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him." Now watch verse 40. This is how you learn to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. Verse 40. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." So here are the disciples. They couldn't do it, but this unnamed disciple could. So I'm just surmising here a little bit of pride involved here. They weren't even in the in crowd like the 12 were. But they embraced the authority which was theirs as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and cast out this demon. And so Jesus said in verse 50, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. If this person is not against us, then he's for us. Now, let's think about this a little bit. You and I, I know some of you are visiting, you're not Baptist, but those of us here at Lakeview, we're Baptists. Why are we Baptists? Because we believe that what the New Testament teaches about what it means to follow Christ is most carefully and closely reflected in what Baptists believe and teach. If I didn't believe that the Bible is most closely identified with the Baptist faith and practice, I'd go be something else. Because I want to be whatever the Bible says. On the other hand, we know that we are fallible creatures. We're the sons of Adam. We're not fully sanctified yet. And we all make mistakes. We all make mistakes in some of our interpretations, and we understand that. So God has people beyond the Baptist church. God has his people in diverse places. Now, whenever a person is being used by the power of the Holy Spirit to cast out demons in Jesus' name, it does not become us to take exception to that. So wherever somebody is opposing spiritual darkness, whether somebody is trying to push back the kingdom of Satan, in whatever dimension it is, if they do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't want to oppose that. That's why we are co-belligerent sometimes with people who have different doctrines on secondary matters. Now, what are the primary matters, primary doctrines? Well, the absolute authority and trustworthiness of the Scripture. The triune nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. The virgin birth, the sinless life, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his substitutionary atonement, his literal bodily resurrection. These are cardinal doctrines that we will not compromise on. But there are people who organize themselves differently than we do. There are people who have different views on end times than we do. There are people who have different views on the gifts of the Spirit than we do. But we don't cast them out. We when we can find common ground to oppose the forces of darkness, we link our arms with them to oppose the forces of darkness. Now, I said a couple of Sundays ago when I was preaching on religious liberty, I encouraged all of you to go online and sign the Manhattan Declaration. It is a document drafted by Charles Colson, Timothy George, Dean of the Eastern Divinity School, and Robert George, Professor of Jurisprudence at Princeton University. And it deals with three matters: the sanctity of unborn life, it deals with religious liberty, a free church and a free state, and it deals with the sanctity of marriage between a man and a woman. 530,000 people have signed it. And when 1 million people have signed it, it's going to be presented to the president. Now, all kinds of Protestants and evangelicals have signed it. All kinds of Orthodox people have signed it. All kinds of Roman Catholics have signed it. But these are matters that we can agree on as we seek to shine the light into the darkness. We don't want to be like John was here, who said he wasn't in our group, so we opposed him. No. Where we can find common ground and common cause, we ought to find common ground and common cause. But never do we compromise our convictions, whatever they may be. So, just want you to see that Scripture says here, verses 49 and 50, that we are welcoming Jesus when we find occasion to embrace other believers in the Lord Jesus Christ when they are opposing the work of Satan. Now, the third and final truth I want you to see here in verses 51 through the rest of the chapter is this. We welcome Jesus when we love those who do not receive Jesus. There are a lot of folks that are not going to receive Jesus. But we don't want to be like James and John were. Look again in verses 51 through 56. We see how they were making their way to Jerusalem and they weren't welcomed in a particular Samaritan village. Look in verse 51. As the time approached for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up to heaven. Now watch this. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now, let's just take a little excursion here. I want you to trace this with me. We're going to come back to Luke chapter 9 in just a moment. This is very important. This is a hinge point in Luke's writing of this gospel. Luke 9:51. Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Like a flint, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the capital of the Jewish people. Jerusalem is the future capital of the kingdom of God in the millennium. You know, the action is really not in Washington, London, or Moscow, or Paris. The action is in Jerusalem. Keep your eye on Jerusalem. Jesus resolutely set out. Why did he go to Jerusalem? He's going there to die. Jerusalem was the place of his betrayal by Judas, his denial by Peter, of his arrest, of his being tried illegally 4 different times in the night, of his crucifixion, and then his resurrection on the third day. So, we get here to Luke chapter 9, verse 51. We're in the last 6 months of Jesus' life and ministry. And what we're going to find here between now and the end of the gospel is he moves away from miracles to more teaching and more parables. But I want you to trace this for me. Look in Luke chapter 13, verse 22. Look in chapter 13, verse 22. There John tells us, then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Look in same chapter, verse 33. Luke 13, verse 33. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. Jesus was going to die. He knew his destiny in Jerusalem. Look in chapter 17, verse 11. On his way to Jerusalem. Look in chapter 18, verse 31. 18:31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." Look in chapter 19, verse 41. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. So Luke makes it quite clear in this last half of this gospel that Jesus is going to Jerusalem by design. He had a mission to fulfill. He had a destiny. And he fulfilled it. And thank God that he did, for if he had not fulfilled his mission, had he refused to go to Jerusalem, had he refused to go to the cross, then you and I would still be spiritually dead in our trespasses and sin, alienated from God, without hope in this world, and without hope in the world to come. Jesus set his face like a flint to go to the cross, and nothing would keep Jesus out of Jerusalem. Now let's go back to chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56. Here we see that we welcome Jesus when we love those who do not receive Jesus. They didn't receive him. Verse 52 and 3 says, he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village. Now, Samaria was located between Galilee to the north up here and Jerusalem to the south, and in the middle is Samaria. The Samaritans were despised by the Jews, and the Jews were despised by the Samaritans. You can read about it in John chapter 4. The Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile. When the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722, then the people who lived there intermarried with Gentiles. They created their own people, Samaritans. They had their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. And as I said a moment ago, Samaritans hated Jews and Jews hated Samaritans. And it was quite common for Jews to go several days out of their way walking, to walk around this area of Samaria in order to go from north to south or south to north. But Jesus went right through Samaria on more than one occasion. And on this particular occasion, as he was going to Jerusalem, he sent his messengers ahead to get things ready for him. That is, food to eat, shelter for the night. Verse 53 says, but the people in that Samaritan village did not welcome him because he was headed for Jerusalem. They didn't want anything to do with him. He was Jewish and he was going to Jerusalem for Jewish matters, and they were not going to be a part of that. And notice in verse 54 the reaction of the disciples, James and John, the sons of thunder. Here we see them living up to the nickname Jesus gave them. When the disciples, James and John, these are two fishermen brothers, saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? James and John were feeling a little frisky on this particular day. They didn't have the authority to call down fire from heaven. They wanted Jesus to do that. They didn't like Samaritans. They didn't like the way Samaritans would treat them. They're not going to welcome us. We'll just show them. We got Jesus here. He can call down fire from heaven. These guys were slow learners. Now, I'm not sure I'd have been any better, but they were slow. Verse 55, Jesus turned and rebuked them. Boy, it'd be tough to be rebuked by Jesus, wouldn't it? What a blow to your pride. It'd be a good blow to have, though. Because pride is a wicked sin. And so they went to another village. They should have known better. Look back in verse 5, chapter 9, verse 5. Jesus had already sent them out on their first mission trip, first part of Luke chapter 9. And in verse 5, Jesus said to them, if people do not welcome you, there's that word welcome, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Don't call down fire, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. They had not yet learned that lesson. By the way, they did learn it eventually. Because if you'll read over in Acts chapter 8, that's a while later. John went to Samaria and preached the gospel. So they did learn it. Look in Luke chapter 6. Just how should we react when people treat us like that, when they don't welcome us, don't welcome our witness, don't want to talk to us about the Lord Jesus Christ, when they're mean to us? Luke chapter 6, verse 27 through 28. "But I tell you who hear me," Jesus said. This is the Sermon on the Plain. "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you." So how do you do when somebody mistreats you? You respond with kindness, with love, with prayer, with blessing. You don't respond in kind. Now, J.C. Ryle said of this passage, he said, "Followers of Christ in every period of church history have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They have labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They have imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform, fights in their regiment. We forget that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly on all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must praise God as souls are converted and Christ is magnified." They weren't welcome there. They wanted to call down fire. Now, the fact of the matter is, that would have been in order for the Lord Jesus to call down fire upon them, and here's why. Those Samaritans were sinners against the holy God, deserving only of God's judgment. But they were given time, and in time, many of them came to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the same thing is true today. The Lord has given us another occasion to believe. You think about that. You are here today by the grace of God. God has given you another occasion to hear the Word of God taught and the gospel proclaimed in order that you might repent and be saved. But this may be, very well may be, the last gospel sermon some of you ever hear. It may be before the sun sets today that you slip into eternity. And if you don't know Christ, there is no second chance. It well may be this is the last gospel sermon I ever preach. It may be before the sun comes up tomorrow that the trumpet of God shall sound and the King of whom we sang comes again. And the question that all of us must ask ourselves is, am I ready for the day of my death, and am I ready for King Jesus if I'm alive at the end of the age when he comes? Let me give you one other passage of Scripture. Look in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. Then we're done. There were people in the first century who were wondering, where's the promise of Jesus coming? Peter's addressing that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. "First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. And they will say, where is this coming, this second coming that he, Jesus, promised?" They're already asking that question 2,000 years ago. "Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." Verse 5, "But they deliberately forget that long ago by God's word the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And by these waters also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed." That's the flood in Noah's day. God destroyed the world. The flood waters covered the entire world and the entire creation was drowned in the flood with the exception of Noah, Noah's wife, their three sons, and their wives. Eight people spared. For 100 years, Noah was building that ark, and for 100 years, he was preaching, repent, 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 and they laughed at Noah for a century. And then it was too late. And Noah and his family went in the boat, and God closed up the door, and the waters began to come up from the deep, and the rains began to come down for the very first time ever. Verse 7. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The same God who said, I'm going to destroy the world by water and did so, who kept his word, promises right here in verse 7 that the world will be judged one more time, this time not by water but by fire, before it's recreated for the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 8, therefore do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow, keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God has given you life and breath this day so that you might come to repentance, that you might turn away from your sins and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as your only hope of eternal salvation. You say, well, you know, he's given me 17 years. He's given me 43 years. He's given me 82 years. Surely he'll give me another week. Maybe. Maybe. Maybe not. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. 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 He's coming like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The day of the Lord is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? He's coming. If you've not repented of your sins and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will face sure and certain judgment from our holy God. It's in the book. It's in the book. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our song of decision and appeal and surrender to obey Christ, to trust Christ, to receive Christ, to welcome him into your life. Are you ready? If Jesus comes today, are you ready? You made your peace with God. You turned away from your sins and cried out to God in heaven to have mercy on your soul. You can do that today. We stand and sing together. Our pastors stand across the front here to help you and pray with you. This altar is open if you need to come and pray. Come now while we sing.